the uniqueness of God's love. Not so long ago, a pastor, after encountering the intervening, ever faithful, this time tough dose of the love of his church leaders, stepped down from ministry to seek help in order to recover from a severe problem with alcoholism, along with its ugly fruit and its diminishing returns. After several months now, he has shared some insight toward his healing, and I share an edited version. He said, "I chose isolation over community. I preached, we need to do life together, but I went out and lived the opposite. Solitude is refreshing. Isolation is destructive. Isolation is where self-doubt dominated my emotions. Isolation is where self-hatred dominated my mentality." Now listen to this. He said, "I chose isolation all the while knowing that a strong community of believers who really loved me would rally around me and walk through the valley with me." He says, "I chose alcohol over family. I was sick. I was deceived by sin. I was deceived by alcohol. I was deceived by myself." He says, "I chose control over relationships. I was successful at work. I wasn't successful at home. So I chose to put more and more time into the place where I felt like I was in control rather than addressing the out-of-control area of my life." And he says, "Control is the biggest illusion in the universe." And then he said, "I chose silence over crying out for help. I was hurting, deeply hurting. In doing so, I allowed my sinful thoughts to exponentially multiply in my mind in ways that were both destructive and harmful. Asking for help is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength. I was weak. I did not ask for help. And the end result was a train wreck." Now listen, I can relate to the things, the steps that he took to try to fix himself. He said, isolation over community, control over relationship, silence over crying out, and the deception of sin and self. Who's not been there? I'm taken by this statement. "I chose isolation all the while knowing a strong community of people who really love me would rally around me and walk with me through the valley I was in." I mean, that's from a pastor. And I just want to say, the love that we want to talk about today is unique. This love goes way past the feelings, goes way past the affirmation, goes way past patting each other on the back, all the way to bring us to faithfulness, to confront, and for both sides to see, you know, it's the name of God and the glory of God that's at stake here. I mean, this is real. My response to this entire crisis, if I was a leader in His church, here's what I would say. Godly love applied was, is, and will remain the answer. Now here's why I say that. Because the kind of love that we'll talk about today suffers with and suffers long. This kind of love is grace-oriented. In this kind of love there is no pride. The love of God and the love of His people is not rude. It is not manipulative. This love, time and again, gets past the hurt and the anger, and this love keeps no record of wrongs. This kind of love never finds pleasure in the secret, evil, deceptive things. And this love does find pleasure in the things which are of the truth. This love has in mind of always being truly protective. This love never loses trust. This love continually finds hope. And this love never gives up. And there, I've described the uniqueness of God's love, because the love bestowed upon us is the same love in which we operate and bestow upon one another. I mean, it was Paul who said those things. I just put them in my own words. Now listen to this. The love of the body of Christ, modeled after God's love for us, is risky. And it makes us vulnerable. But God's kind of love in the church is what makes us real and usable for the cause of the kingdom. You know what it's like. You know when you can't give up. You know when someone gives up on themselves, but you don't give up on them, and you hang in there with them, and you jump in there with them, and you say, "We're going to get you through this." That's the kind of love, you see, that God loved us with. Why didn't He do that? Didn't He send His Son to jump into this mess with us and show us the way? In 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says this. He says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Now, Peter was not saying something sacramentally there, saying, "Look, you keep loving and God will take your list of sins and start checking them off because you're so good at loving people." What Peter was talking about is the everyday love of people like us that says, "You know what gets us past the sin list? The uniqueness of God's love." I mean, what kind of love would it be if God said, "Each time you sin, until you make up that sin, then I can't love you, and you've got three things to make up to me"? Wouldn't that be bad? And wouldn't it be horrible if we treated each other that way? And Peter says, "Do you know what?" He says, "Above all things, above going to the mission field, above great worship, above preaching, above faith and above hope," he says, "above all things, listen, church, you keep loving each other earnestly, sincerely, because that's how you hang in there with each other, because love covers a multitude of sins." It says, "I'm not keeping track. Are you keeping track?" Even when we want to give up, we can't give up. That's the kind of love that God loved us with. So it's because of love that we hang in there with one another, even through the toughest of times. That's unique. If it were just a worldly organization and you didn't meet the rules or the criteria or pay your dues, then you're no longer one of us. Even when we're hurt and on the outside looking in, that doesn't make us not one of us. Even if we think we want it to be so, that doesn't make us not one of us. Because this love goes all the way and never gives up. It's this kind of love that man to man. You see, I think, what if our elders came to me and said, "Bob, we love you, but you're going to have to step down. You're going to have to take a break. There's something you need to fix." It may not feel like love. It may not sound like love. But I know for sure, because of the godly counsel of the sincere hearts of the shepherds here, it would be for the name of God and the glory of Christ and for my own good. And that's how far this love goes. So where did we get this idea that love is so great? I mean, isn't that how Paul finished the love chapter, the discourse on love? He says, "Now there remains what? Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love." Greater than faith is love. Greater than hope is love. Now, you might want to read Psalm 103 while I talk about Psalm 103. I think it helps us. Psalm 103 describes the benefits from God directed toward us. And in Psalm 103, verse 2, the psalmist actually says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits." And then he spends the rest of that time listing the benefits of God. And I've gone through and sort of given a paraphrase of them. So here's the list. He says, God forgives our sins, and He heals our diseases, and He redeems us from the pit, and He crowns us with what? Love. And He crowns us with compassion, and He satisfies our desires with good things. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, and He overflows. He abounds with what? Love. He does not always accuse, and He will not harbor His anger forever. You on the outs with God? Maybe you've created distance and you feel like He's not there. And it says He won't remain there forever. He says He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Isn't that good news? You know why? Because He loves us. And He won't repay us according to each trespass. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for us. How high are the heavens above the earth? Depends on how far you want to measure. And His love is beyond description. And it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. When God forgives, it's gone. Now, if that said, you know, if they had a global understanding of the globe, if it says as far as the north is from the south, He's removed our transgressions, you can measure that. Because when you reach the North Pole, then you start going south. And when you reach Antarctica, the South Pole, you start going north. But when you're going west and get to the east, you keep going west to get to the west. And you can't catch up with the east and the west. And that says that's how God forgives us. You'll never go back. See, and say, I caught it. Now I'm unforgiven again. Now about God, He says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. And I really want to correct David there. Because actually it says, God has compassion on us, so Father has compassion on His children. God doesn't follow our example. We follow His, but that's exactly how we would say it. Because we understand that, dads. Do you have compassion upon your children? Have you had compassion upon your children? You know when you should have given up, but you can't give up? And it's not just about dads. It's about dads and moms too. We understand that from a parent's view and from a child's view. My dad should have given up on me. My mom should have given up on me. And they never did, because you know why? They love me. It's as simple as that. They love me. They didn't read a book. They weren't following doctrine. Nobody had that. They just loved me. Just like I love my children and my grandchildren. And you're the same. Nobody has to tell us. Even when the world says, hey, let them go. Give it up. You can't. You won't. You know why? Because we love them. And He says He knows how we're formed and remembers that we are but dust. Right there in Psalm 103 and verse 14. God said, I know you. You're just a pile of dust. I'm the guy that made you. And I'm not going to give up on you. And look how He closes. The psalmist says, the Lord's love is from everlasting to everlasting. Now we tend to like to explain, understand, and debate things. And that's where I am right now on my Monday night men's group. We're learning to pray. Here's a 62-year-old pastor, been in the ministry over 40 years, saying, Guys, let's learn how to pray. Our goal is not to study about prayer or understand prayer or debate prayer. Our goal is to pray. And I want to say today, let's not debate love. Let's not try to redefine love and redescribe love. Let's love each other with a godly love. I mean, that's the whole purpose. Now let's go a bit deeper. I want you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 22. And in Matthew chapter 22, we're going to find that Jesus was asked a very tricky question. And His answer to the tricky question was really simple. And it has everything to do with love. Now in Matthew chapter 22, you'll find out that it begins with Him telling a story about a guy wanting to have a wedding feast and nobody wanted to come. And He said, go out and get anybody who wants to come. And He noticed one fellow in there did not have a wedding garment. And tradition would say, you know, when you invited people, if they didn't have their own wedding garment, you provided one for them. And so there was no reason this fellow should not have a wedding garment. And the picture would be is there's only one way to the kingdom, and that's through Jesus and the provisions being made, so there's no excuse to not be invited to the party, to the wedding. And the Scripture goes on, and they try to trick him and say, you know, should we, you know, pay taxes? And they wanted Jesus to, like, overthrow, you know, Rome. And He said, wait, give me a coin. And He said, what's it say? And He says, look, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. There's two kingdoms at work here, is what He was saying. And my kingdom is motivated by what I'm about to tell you. And the Sadducees try to get Him tricked up by saying, you know, if somebody dies and have been married more than once, who are they going to be married to in heaven? And Jesus said, hold on. He said, you'll be like the angels. Now, don't misinterpret that. He doesn't mean you'll have wings and a robe and a harp. He means the angels are created beings. They might appear as male, always appear as male when they come to the earth, but they have no, you know, particular sexuality and have no need to be married. And that's what He's saying in the eternal kingdom. The family relationship won't be one that we, that's not how we'll live. You might say, but darn, I want to be with my wife and kids or my husband and my kids. But you've got a dilemma. Here's how I answer for myself is, would I be Larry's son? Okay, or would I be Nathan's dad? That's how I look at it. Am I going to be a dad or a son if we live in families? Am I going to be 12 or am I going to be 60? And so Jesus said, I tend to think in the final state we'll be in our prime. We'll know each other. We'll have fun. I'll know Kathy was my wife, you know, but we won't live as a family and we won't have those kinds of needs. But they tried to trick Him up and didn't. And then the Pharisees take their turn. Let's pick up in 34. The end of the verse, Matthew 22. The Pharisees got together. And one of them, an expert in the law. Now, I want you to understand this particular Pharisee, we don't have his name, but he specialized in applying the Mosaic law, which was also the civil law, expertly to everyday disputes. If we went to the temple or the synagogue, we'd go to the rabbi, or in the temple, we'd go to the council and say, my neighbor and I had this dispute. How do we handle it? Somebody like him would say, here's what the law says. Here's what the Scripture says. This is what you need to do. We'd say, okay. So he was like a lawyer. Your version might say he went a lawyer because that's where the whole idea comes from. He was an expert in the law and he helped settle matters amongst the disputes of the God-fearing Jews. And amongst the expert, he was like the expert's expert. So if there was anybody that could trick Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, who sort of claimed to know everything, it'd be this guy. So he tested him with a question. Verse 36. He said, so teacher, which is the greatest commandment in all of the law? Now, normally when we talk about this, I might say something like, think of the Ten Commandments. Which one of those is the greatest? But that's not what this Pharisee was saying. He and his fellow councilmen and their education would have taught him in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there were 613 laws. Interestingly, 248 things you must do and 365 things you must not do. So this guy, you know, had all his law books in his brain and said to Jesus, pick one out of those 613. What would you say is the greatest of the commands? Verse 37. Jesus said, the greatest command is to love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second, that which goes along with it, part two, that which you can't separate from it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, now listen, Mr. Lawyer, all of the law and all of the prophets hang on these two principles, suggestions, good ideas, commands. Now, over in Mark, we find the fellow's response. I'll tell you about that. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but Him. To love Him with all of your heart and with all of your understanding and with all of your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that He had answered wisely, He said to him, you're not far from the kingdom. You know what He meant? He meant when you see it with the eyes of your heart, through the transformation that God puts inside of you, when you are redeemed, He said to this man, you're just about ready to get it. But like him, so many of us are almost there because we want so badly to fulfill it with our own righteousness, and it can never be done. And so we find out here that Jesus said, get this, He said to love is a command. Understand that some of us are not more loving than others, or some of us love and some of us do not. It's a command. You must love God. You must love people. Not only is it a command, but it's a doctrine. It's a teaching of the church. It's a teaching of the kingdom of God. It's not an option. It's the overarching virtue of all virtues, is to love. Now, where did Jesus come up with that idea of how to answer so quickly and so readily and so smartly? You know where He got that? Right out of the Bible. He was quoting Scripture. He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, which is known as the Shema, which means to speak. And here's what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. These commandments I give you today will be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. And He says, tie them as symbols on your forehead and your wrists. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. Now here's something we probably miss. They did that literally. And the Pharisee, the law man, would have had, it's called a phylactery, a little box at his forehead and on his arm. And guess what Scripture was in there? That one. So the guy that asked him the question, which is the greatest, Jesus could have said, well, open your little box and read it. Because that was the motivation. That was how Israel was unique. And how they raised their families and how they worshiped their God as compared to the surrounding nations. Now, don't you just love it? The greatest command, the greatest doctrine, the extraneous stress of 613 commands is made simple. Believer, love God and love people. I think it's amazing. And here's something that's interesting. If we just took the Ten Commandments, which we've memorized, the first four are vertical. They're about loving God. There's one God, make no idols or graven images. Don't take the Lord's name in vain and keep the Sabbath holy. They're vertical. The last six are horizontal. They're about loving people. Honor your parents. Never murder. Don't become sexually adulterous. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't be covetous. And so it's all there. Loving God. Loving people. John MacArthur says this. He says, God's Word concurs that love is the greatest virtue, but the love which it elevates as supreme is of a much deeper and more substantive kind than that which the world understands or admires. And I have to say, sometimes this love hurts. I mean, we could make an image to say it was painful for Jesus to go to the cross, and that's the starting point. But listen, when you need to confront me, when I need to confront you, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, speaking the truth in love. See, this love doesn't back down. It's more concerned about what's right and the glory and the grace of God. And we strive to be like Jesus, who is known as one who was full of what? Grace and truth. Remember, that's not 50% grace and 50% truth. Just like He was 100% human and 100% divine, He was 100% grace and 100% truth. That's the kind of love that we ought to give and receive right here. So I have four simple things I want to say today. They're all about love, and they really help us to magnify what we've already learned. The first one is this: the love of God bestowed upon the world. I got to thinking this way this week. I wonder when the first time in the Bible the word love was used. I don't think I've ever asked that question. And it was easy enough to find. You know when it was? It was in Genesis 22. It's a text Jake preached from a couple of weeks ago. It's about Abraham and Isaac. You remember the story. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a mighty nation out of your seed, your family. And Abraham said, wait, we've got a problem. I have no family. That promise was made at age 75. At age 100, it was fulfilled. And whenever the only begotten son of Isaac became 15, 16, 21, 22 years old, somewhere in there, God said, now I want you to give him back to me. I want you to sacrifice your only begotten son. And here's what it says in Genesis 22. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. That's the first time love is mentioned in the Bible. And the word love there is the word aheb. Means he had a fatherly affection for his own son. And he said, I want you to go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. And you know the story. Abraham took his son and took the sacrifice, took the wood and made an altar and had his son, you know, ready to sacrifice when God made a substitute, that ram in the bush, Jehovah Jireh, God provides. All about love. Isn't that odd? Isn't that strange? Isn't that amazing? You might remember this in John chapter 3. It's an encounter with a quiet disciple named Nicodemus who came to Jesus at the night. And Jesus started to talk to him about being born again. And Nicodemus said, how could a man be born again? And Jesus said, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one whom came from heaven, the Son of Man. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Listen to what he said, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now you know the next verse. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. First time love is mentioned. It's a fella that God says, give back your only begotten Son. The climax, the pinnacle, the celebration, the beauty of God's love says, he asked Abraham to do it, but didn't require it, and God did it of his own. Because God so what? Loved. That's unique. That a man would give his own son. And that a man would lay down his life in the name of love. And Jesus went on to tell Nicodemus, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's amazing. So that's God's love upon the world. Now let's talk about the love of God made personal. It's wonderful that God loved the world so much he gave his Son. When he made it personal, it's in that verse 2 also. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son that whosoever. That's you. That's me. Whosoever will may come. Revelation 3:20, Jesus to a church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Well, that's not made to individual believers, but the application is the same. And it is this, that God will not force his way into your life. But he'll knock. And he'll keep knocking. And his love will never let you go. And his love will remain faithful even if you're not. And he'll follow wherever you go. And he'll be knocking on the door of your heart to say, I died for you. Now, if you've ever seen the painting of that scripture, it's Jesus standing at a door. Look it up. There's no handle on the exterior of the door. You must open the door for him to come in. That's what he was telling Nicodemus. Because of the great love that my Father had for the world, Nicodemus, he sent me. And in verse 14, he said, now when I'm lifted up, that's the call. That's when everybody will know they can come. And when you do, that's when God makes you new from the inside out. That's why you can't fulfill the righteousness. The law of God then becomes written on our hearts. And it doesn't mean it's subjective. Lots of people want to say that today. What's right for you, what is right for you is for you, and what's right for me is for me, and what's wrong for you is for you, and what's wrong for me. That's not what he says written on your heart. It's not subjective. He means he takes all the truth, all of the godly righteousness, and all of the principles, and he has them birthed into our lives that we have a consciousness about right and wrong and good and bad. And it's the reason we feel guilty when we lie. It's the reason that we feel guilty when we lust. And always remember what the Scripture teaches. You can have a seared conscience. It doesn't bother you as much as it did, as it used to. That's bad, not good. I think the world says, just here, take this pill and get over it. You'll feel better in the morning. And we're on that drift. It's not even a drift now. We're hyperspeed away from God. And so he says, you know, I'll come in if you let me in. Revelation 22:17, as the whole Bible closes, the Scripture says the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit and the Bride, that's the church, they say, stay away. They say, don't come in. Is that what your Bible says? It says the Spirit and the Bride, they say what? Come. Come. And let him who hears, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And Jesus promised you'll be cleansed from the inside out, and there'll be rivers that flow from you, and a fountain springs forth. And He just says, spiritually, you're brand new. It's all new. And God uses you in magnificent and wonderful ways to carry the message of the gospel into the world. When it comes to that good news, it's simple. You have to hear it. You must believe it. And when you do, you will obey it. That's how it works. Now let me say a few words about the love of God expressed back to God. Because God loves it when we imitate Him. And just like He poured His holy breath out upon us, He wants us to bring it back to Him. He likes it when we speak well of Him. He likes it when we glorify His name. He likes it when we sing the truth. He likes it when we defend the truth. He likes it when we witness in His name. He loves it all. And guess what? That's called worship. See, worship goes way beyond gathering together on Sunday morning to sing and have the Lord's Supper and proclaim the Word and pray and fellowship. Here's a better picture of worship. Paul says it. He says, your reasonable worship following, you see, the initiation of the gospel era is a life laid down. You know what that says? In the Old Testament, for worship, you made sacrifice. In the New Testament, there's no substitute. The substitute's already been made. You don't bring a bull or a goat. Jesus became the once for all sacrifice for all people. And now what do? We present our bodies as what? Living sacrifices. You don't kill yourself on the outside, but you died to self on the inside. And now you say, Lord, here I am. And guess what? I don't know if this is good news or bad news. You're never out of church. God's not in this. I purposely call it an auditorium. Church architecture would say this is the sanctuary. But the sanctuary is the dwelling place of God. You know where that is these days? In the believer's life. You are the sanctuary of God. You're never out of God's presence. He's no more in this room than He is in the room beneath it or outside. He's everywhere present at all times. And we live as those sacrifices, lives laid down. And the Hebrew writer says, here's how you make sacrifice these days. Listen to what he says. He says, through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And he defines that. It's the fruit of lips that confess His name. And he says, don't forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It means once you confess, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the fruit of your belief, every time I preach, it's a sacrifice. Every time Andy sings, it's a sacrifice. Every time Hayward goes to the nursing home and shares about the Lord, it's a sacrifice. Every time somebody stands on a street corner and witnesses, it's a sacrifice. Every time Jake teaches the YAG group, it's a sacrifice. God loves our good words about Him. In the middle of a good, okay, argument about the truth. Telling the truth is a sacrifice. God loves it. When you pray and sing and teach and preach and defend, that's how we make sacrifice. And then he says, and don't forget to be doing good. We know we're not saved by good works, but do you know what it says in Ephesians 2:10? Once we are saved, our whole life is about fulfilling the good works that God laid out ahead of time for us to do. So don't give good works a bad name. Go do good works in the name of Jesus. That's how you make sacrifice as a living sacrifice. And so the love of God, He wants it expressed back. And it's the things we say and the things we do and the things we think. And then lastly today, the love of God expressed toward others. That's part of this unique love. The Hebrew word for this kind of love is not echeb, which I told you before, it's chesed. And in English, chesed from Hebrew is translated loving kindness. Sometimes it's mercy. Sometimes it's His steadfast love. Sometimes it's loyalty. Just like the Scripture says, His chesed is new every morning. He never runs out of this indescribable, unique love. The word in Greek is the word agape. You know more about that. And that's described as the universal, transcending love that keeps serving regardless of the circumstances. And we know how that is. There are times somebody says, give it up, and you say, I'll try, but I can't. I just love them too much. So understand that the self-sacrificing love of God for humanity is now committed to us as we reciprocate to Him and then practice not only toward Him, but toward one another. I mean, that's what Jesus said. He said, by this will they know that you are my disciples. By this they, who's they? The world. The non-disciples. By this the non-disciples will know that you, the disciples, belong to me. And He said, here's what they'll notice. They'll look in on the way that you love one another. Always amazed. First time I understood that till now. It's amazing because you would think He would have said, they'll know what you're made of. They'll know who you belong to by the way you love them. But He said, guess what, believers? You're on stage. They're the audience and they're watching. They're watching how Christians treat each other. They're watching how churches live and interact in a community. They're watching, you see, is this chesed, is this agape, which they may not even understand. Is it this value that I see nowhere else? In C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, he says that agape is the highest level of love known to humanity. It's a selfless love, a love that is passionately committed to the well-being of the other. See, phileo love, friendship love, is sort of a give and take. I like you, you like me, let's, you know, play cards or let's go to lunch. You're my friend. There's the storge love, that's like a parental love. That it's headed in the direction of agape, but parental, you know, your name's still attached to it. And you want your kids to do well. And the eros love, that's the romantic love. But this agape love forgets about self and has only the best of the beloved in mind. In the second century, Tertullian, in defense of Christians, says this. He says, what marks us in the eyes of our enemies is our loving kindness. Only look, they say, look how they love one another. So way back then, in the 100s, that was the mark that made the church different than any other group of people by the way that they loved one another. Theologian O.C. Quick says, if we could imagine the love of one who loves men purely for their own sake and not because of any need or desire of his own, purely desires their good and yet loves them wholly, not for what at this moment they are, but for what He knows He can make of them because He made them, then we should have in our minds the same true or some true image of the love of the Father and Creator of mankind. And this is the love we imitate. Now you've got to know, there's a marker in time and a marker in space that makes love the greatest. That marker is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel truth that the cross makes all the difference. See, if it weren't for the cross, I could preach chesed. I could preach commands. But there would be no redemption. There would be no once and for allness about our message. Back to John 3. Listen to these verses. That's that encounter with Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus said, Nicodemus, this is the verdict. He says, the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You remember that preacher I talked about at the beginning? He didn't want anybody to know. It so happens his wife's a medical doctor. It so happens his testimony is I started doing that just a couple evenings a week to relax and to settle down. And then it got a hold of me. And then I tried to hide it and deny it. And see, that's how strong the darkness is and the evil is, because it doesn't want to be exposed. If you can just keep everybody else in the dark and you can just manage, then somehow it's going to work out. And he says, Jesus said to Nicodemus, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be plainly seen that what he has been done through God. How is that possible? You know how it's possible? For God so loved. His love settles the score. His love sets everything in place. His love shows light from darkness and darkness from light and good from evil and evil from good. And those in the darkness and evil have said, forget that. Now listen, there in John 3, we started today with this verse. It's sort of an oddball verse until you study the Old Testament. Because Jesus said to Nicodemus, who would have known, by the way, he was, you know, hung with the council and the Pharisees. He probably knew the guy who was the lawyer in Matthew 21 when you think about it. Remember, he came to Jesus that night and he helped bury Jesus. But the Bible never says exactly what decision Nicodemus made. I tend to consider him to be a quiet disciple. Like I said, he was a follower, but he didn't identify, you know, forwardly and pronounce things as we know. Or maybe there's just nothing else said about him. But here's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, now listen, Nicodemus, you know this story. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Snake in the desert story. Anybody know that one? If you've been here long, you all know that. Some may not know. When the Israelites were traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, there was a time when they began to be bitten by these little fiery serpents, the Bible calls them. And they would die. And God said to Moses, now you get a pole and you make a brazen serpent, a brass one, and put on there. It's called the Nehushtan. You might think of the medical symbol. And he says, if they get bit, just tell them to look up the snake on the pole and they'll live. And it worked. It was their deliverance, their redemption. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, just like they did that, he says, so it is that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, who was the Son of Man? The speaker, Jesus. The Son of God, the Son of Man. And he says, guess what? I'm going to be put on a pole and lifted up. But his pole was a tree, a cross. And he didn't mean, when they preach about me, they lift me up. When they sing about me, he didn't mean that. He said, this is physical. When I am vertically lifted from the horizontal round surface of the earth, that's your call. That's the sign. And how do you get delivered? How do you get redeemed? How do you become safe again? Look to the Savior on the cross. And in verse 15 of chapter 3, he said that everyone who believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Now that cross story, lots of people never liked it and lots of people don't like it today. Even people in the church, I believe, might not really believe it. Some do, some don't. I mean, when you talk about a man who was virgin born, sinless, performed miracles, died for the sins of the whole world, resurrected from the grave, ascended into heaven, we're waiting on Him to come back. I think sometimes even people in the church might say to one another, do you really believe that? I mean, this whole church thing, it gets our kids to behave and, you know, it's the right thing to do and we go out and eat after church. For some, that's all it is just a routine and a religion. And that'll get you nowhere. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now concerning this story of the cross, listen to what Paul said. He said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to we who are being saved, it is the dynamite, the power of God. And isn't that true? Don't expect when you lift Him up for everybody to believe or come running. Some are going to say that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. And that's a true indication they're perishing. But the promise is whoever believe shall not perish. So the cross, is it silly? Or is it God's deliverance? I'm going to leave you there because next Sunday, and I hope you come back, the closing message to this whole series is the cross makes all the difference. Almighty Father, we come before You this day and we give You praise and glory and honor. And we thank You that You have bestowed Your love upon us. Let us be amazed by Your love. And Father, today as we come to the table and prepare to depart from one another, let us love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.